God's ear is indeed attentive to the prayers of His servants, those servants who mourn and fast and pray for His people.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Just a moment here, I want to ask you some questions. But I don't want you to ask them in a mindless sort of way. You know, sometimes people will be asked something in church and you'll say, yeah, you just kind of go right along with, I don't want the robot, yes, yes. I want honesty in the quietness of your heart before the Lord this morning, between you and God. How would you answer these questions? Do you believe that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe with all knowledge and all power? Do you believe that God desires to work in the daily circumstances of your life for eternal glory? Is there some problem or challenge or obstacle which is hindering the full display of God's glory in your life now? Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe you are responsible before God for the choices you make? And do you believe that God has put us together in the body of Christ for mutual encouragement and edification? How would you answer those questions in the honesty and quietness of your heart before the Lord this morning? Well, we're going to see what God did in the life of one of His servants, Nehemiah, as we continue our study here in Ezra and Nehemiah, in which we look at the gracious hand of God upon His servants. Today, focusing on the hand of God on Nehemiah, where we will see that God's ear is indeed attentive to the prayers of His servants, those servants who mourn and fast and pray for His people. Let's take a moment to get our bearings here. Previously, what have we seen here? We've seen that the people of God were in exile in Babylon. They were in exile because of their disobedience. God had taken them into exile through Babylon. But then Babylon was overthrown by the Persians, and the Persian king Cyrus comes on the scene, and fulfillment of prophecy, he issues a decree authorizing the Jews to return from Babylon to their land in Judah. That there were three returns, first one under Zerubbabel, then under Ezra, and then a third one under Nehemiah. Under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. 60 years later, Ezra comes along and there is reform. God uses him to bring reform in the land. And through it all, we see this theme, how the gracious hand of God was upon them as these events took place. Today we want to move into Nehemiah then. Nehemiah, of course, is the central figure of the book of Nehemiah. Who was he? Well, he was a cupbearer. His job was to be a cupbearer to the king of Persia. I wonder, what is that? Well, the cupbearer was the one who drank the king's wine first to make sure it wasn't poisoned. How would you like to have that job? That was his job. Obviously a position of importance and trust, though, wasn't it? Nehemiah, then, was this cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And God put this on his heart then, Nehemiah, to go to Jerusalem. And he went there in 445 BC, about 13 years after Ezra had arrived there. And the main theme of this book that we'll see is God's faithful protection of His people, but also then their need to be faithful in worship and obedience. And some other themes include the fact that God hears prayer. Do you believe that? God hears prayer. God works powerfully and providentially to achieve His purposes. Do you believe that? The Lord is merciful and faithful to His promises. Do you believe that? God's people need to be on their guard then against their own moral and spiritual weaknesses. Do you believe that? As we look at the book of Nehemiah, we'll see, first off, the focus on rebuilding the walls in the first six chapters, and then in restoring the people, rebuilding the walls, restoring the people. Those are the central events. That even as God does this mighty work of rebuilding the walls, there is then a need for a subsequent restoration of the people following their fall into sin and disobedience. Anybody find that hard to believe? Just as in the time of Ezra, so too in the time of Nehemiah, even though God had done these great things in their midst, the people were constantly being called to repentance. Repentance to faith and obedience. And in the person of Nehemiah, then, we will see a striking picture of a godly and decisive leader. He has much to say to us about that. So we're going to be moving through the first two chapters where, get your fingers ready, because we're going to be flying a little bit here through this, but we're going to go through the story that unfolds for us in the first two chapters. The first one is Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The text tells us, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" What is the problem here? Well, Nehemiah is serving at the Persian Winter Palace in Susa when one day he receives this very disturbing report from several men who had come from the province of Judah. And one of those men was his own brother, Hanani. And it tells us that this report came in the month of Kislev. We would know that as November or December. And Nehemiah hears this news, and he is instantly troubled, depressed, because it pertained what to his people, the Jewish people, and to their land, the land of Judah. It says that these people were in great trouble, and that they were disgraced, that Jerusalem's wall was broken down and its gates burned. So to have that wall, what did that wall represent? That wall represented security. And the gates burned. This was security. This was their earthly sense of security and goodness. And it was all burned down. Imagine if you love the city. How many of you love Chicago and seeing the buildings there? And well, what if, you know, there was a terrible war had taken place? You knew the city as it was, and then a terrible war had taken place, and then you came back to it and you saw how all the buildings were just crumbled and ever were just charred remnants. Would you be distressed by that? Well, they certainly were. That's what it looked like to them. So this left the city then defenseless against enemy attacks. It wasn't just a sorrow over what had happened. It was also the fact that because these walls were in such disrepair and the gates had been burned, they couldn't adequately defend themselves against enemies. And do you think the Jewish people had enemies around them? Sure did. Still do to this day, don't they? So the people had been rebuilding the walls because it was so important, but then years before they were rebuilding, but then they had to stop. And they were stopped by decree on order of King Artaxerxes. And why? Because Artaxerxes had been pressured by some Samaritans in the land. Is that a familiar name? The Samaritans? Remember the story of Jesus, the Good Samaritan, why there was such animosity? It went back hundreds of years. So the Samaritans had put pressure on Artaxerxes to stop them from rebuilding the city. Because of Nehemiah's position in the king's court, he was likely aware of the king's order some years before. I'm sure it troubled him, but now he gets a report. Yeah, it is It is what you feared, Nehemiah. There's great trouble and disgrace. The walls are falling, are down. The gates are all burned. The situation was a disgrace, and he feared for his people's safety. So now let's take a look at Nehemiah's reaction to this problem. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." So on receiving the report, Nehemiah first reacts with great sorrow and distress. He wept. But then what did he do? He prayed, didn't he? For a number of days then, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And his praying was continual, day and night. He didn't offer up a quick prayer. God, would you fix the situation in Jerusalem? Thanks, amen. You know what? This was an outpouring of his heart. A continual mourning and praying for the people. Nehemiah faced a situation that he knew he could not solve by himself. I guess one of the problems we face sometimes is we think we can handle our own problems, right? Until then we face something and now we know we need God. The reality is we need God all the time, right? But sometimes God shows us we really need him. And that's what he was being shown here. So he faced a situation that he knew he couldn't solve by himself. But he also knew that God is sovereign and has all power, can do all things. So he prays, and he acknowledges, first he acknowledges God's greatness. He calls him the Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that covenant relationship of love that God has with his people Israel. He says, Lord, that you are great and awesome, that you're sovereign, powerful, and majestic. Surely such a God, this covenant God, sovereign, powerful God, could answer Nehemiah's prayer and do something about this. It says that the Lord, Yahweh, that he keeps his covenant of love with those who love and obey him. That's that loyal love that God has for you as his redeemed one. So acknowledges God's greatness and power. And then what does he do? He confesses, doesn't he? That's an important part of prayer, isn't it? We often talk, about acknowledging God and his greatness and who God is, what he has done. And then it brings us down to us and who we are, right? And that means confession. So he confessed the sins of his people, but you notice it wasn't just their sin. Lord, your people have sinned. He said, what? And I myself too He includes himself. When you confess the sins of other people, do you confess your own? We're real good at confessing the sins of other people, aren't we? But are we confessing the sins of others? So he includes himself and he acknowledges that he shares in the responsibility for Israel's disobedience to God's laws. And so he places himself and his people in a submissive attitude under the Lord, and he calls himself God's servant. You know, this will be a study for another time, but I think it's interesting. It was challenged here not too long ago by this word servant that we often use, that we see in Scripture. Do you know when we see that word servant translated in Scripture, it actually means slave. And slave, we don't like that word, so we've made it servant, but it's actually a slave, that we are slaves of God. Do you think of yourself that way? But that's what we are. So he says, Lord, I'm your slave. I tell you, being a slave of God, there is no more blessed thing than to be a slave of God, is there? So Nehemiah acknowledges God's greatness and power. He confesses the sins of his people and his own part in that. And finally, then he prays for God's help. So Nehemiah reminds God that he had told Moses that if the nation was unfaithful, he would disperse them from their homeland. But if they obeyed him, no matter how far they were away, what? They would be regathered to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah wasn't helping God to recall something he had forgotten, was he? He said, Lord, now remember, Lord, you said that. I don't know about you. I need to be reminded of things all the time, constantly. It's like I say this, and some people don't believe it because they see it in another context. The truth is, you know what? I have a terrible memory. I really do. I don't remember a lot of things. And now, obviously, some of you think, oh, wait a minute, I've seen you play Trivial Pursuit. That's not true. Well, you see, that's because those are trivial things. But sometimes important things, I don't remember. I was supposed to call someone. Supposed to do that. That's why I have that little electronic brain that I carry around with me all the time. And God is constantly reminding me of things. Every time we have a missionary speaker here, Linda has to remind me, don't forget about taking the offering afterwards. Oh, that's right. I forgot to mention that. Right? It's funny how I can remember a lot of trivial things, but important things just kind of slip away sometimes. Why is that? So Nehemiah then wasn't giving God a hand, helping him remember something just in case he'd forgotten it. What was he doing? He was mentioning it as a plea for God to act now. It was a cry for God to act. It wasn't reminding him of something he'd forgotten. Humanly speaking, there was only one person on earth that could make it possible for Nehemiah to help the Jews in Jerusalem. Who was that one person? The king, the Persian king, Artaxerxes, right? The very king that Nehemiah served. He was the only one, the only human authority that could answer that prayer and make it possible. Years earlier, it was that very same king, Artaxerxes, who had issued a decree to stop the construction work in Jerusalem. And so he was the only one now who could reverse that order. And that is why Nehemiah prayed, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of who? This man, the king. And Nehemiah says he was cupbearer to the king. And of course, it was a position of great responsibility and trust, because the cupbearer was the one who would taste the wine before serving it to the king to make sure it was not poisoned. I wonder who got chosen for that. So obviously, it's an honor, don't you think, to be chosen for that? It's a position of great trust and responsibility. But you better hope that your king isn't hated, right? But as cupbearer, he had frequent access to the king then, and so he had the king's trust. So what happened then? Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, and so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So we've seen the problem. We have seen Nehemiah's prayer, and now we see the answer to that prayer. It's the month of Nisan. That was about 4 months later. So about 4 months have gone by. Nehemiah, in this time, what he has been fasting, he had mourned and fasted and prayed. And now this opportunity comes. As Nehemiah was going about his usual duties, the king noticed something different about him. Obviously, Nehemiah was attentive, and he recognized this is the time, the opportunity. Nehemiah was sad, and the king had never seen him like that before. And so the king asked him why he was so sad. And Nehemiah answers then with great caution and even some fear. Fear, you say? Asking, how are you doing? And he was fearful. Why would he be a little cautious about that? Well, because a servant was never supposed to let his negative emotions show before the king, because that might in some way suggest dissatisfaction with the king. So you didn't do that. It could jeopardize your position or even your life. And also, Nehemiah knew that his request was rather bold, don't you think? The cupbearer asking the king to reverse an order in the empire? That's not the kind of thing a cupbearer routinely would ask a king to do. Notice interestingly, too, that Nehemiah avoids mentioning Jerusalem in his response. You notice you don't see the name Jerusalem. It says, the city where my ancestors are buried. Perhaps it was to avoid touching a sensitive political nerve in the king. Don't say the word Jerusalem. So he appeals to the king's sense of rightness regarding proper respect for the dead, and says, this is the city where my ancestors are buried, that it's in ruins and the gates have been burned. And although the temple had been rebuilt, the city itself was still in ruins. Obviously, when you see how Nehemiah handled this, he was prepared for the moment that he had prayed for. Besides seeking God in prayer, he had used all the human resources available to him. Like what? Well, his intellectual capabilities, his past experiences, his accumulated wisdom, his role and his position there before the king. And he'd obviously done his homework too. You notice though too, between the king's question and Nehemiah's answer, Nehemiah breathed a brief prayer to the God of heaven. The king says, "What's wrong?" And then he says, "What?" "And I prayed to the God of heaven." And then he says, "Have you ever had one of those kind of prayers that, oh Lord, here we are, this is the moment." Hopefully that's not the first time you're praying, you know, when the critical moment has arrived. Hopefully you've been praying a long time before then. But now he knows this is the critical moment. This is what he's been waiting for. This is what he has been praying for 4 months. So he says, "Okay, Lord, here we are, help me." Help me what? Probably it was a prayer for wisdom to say the right thing in the right way, to get favorable results. So Nehemiah speaks with great courtesy and respect, asking if he might go to the city where his ancestors are buried, that he might rebuild the city there. The king asks him, "Well, when are you going to return?" Indicating what? Favorable reply. And Nehemiah gives him a time frame, once again indicating what? That he had thought about this. He didn't say, "Lord, help the people in Jerusalem, and if I can help out in some way, great." What? He had thought about this. He had researched it. He knew exactly how long he was going to be gone, what he would need, and when the time came, exactly what he wanted to ask the king for. So he's put a lot of forethought in this. And he asks the king for yet another favor. He knows he's going to face opposition. And that's why he gets those letters, so that he can pass safely through those other provinces. And then he even knows the name of the man who's in charge of the king's forest. Because if you're going to build walls and gates, what do you need? You need a lot of timber. You need a lot of wood, right? And so he says, "I know the guy who's in charge, Asaph. Can I get a letter for him, by the way?" He's bold, isn't he? But he has prayed and he's prepared. So Artaxerxes agrees to all of this. And in doing so, he fulfills the prophecy of Daniel from some 95 years before that this would happen. Critically, though, I want you to note what it says in chapter 2, verse 8. What does it say there? Where he says what? "In the gracious hand of God was upon me." Nehemiah had worked diligently to prepare for this time when he had the opportunity to speak to the king. But he knew that ultimately it was in God's hands, wasn't it? And isn't all things? No matter what we may prepare for, it's ultimately in God's hands, isn't it? So Nehemiah says this all happened then because the gracious hand of God was upon him. Not because Nehemiah had carefully thought it all out and cleverly approached the king with just the right words at just the right time. No, it was the gracious hand of God that was upon him. And what happens then? He says, "Well, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the poorly named dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshub the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you are doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?' And I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So we see preparation here. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he took time to assess the situation, to think about it, and to pray. He carefully surveyed everything that needed to be done. And then he came up with a workable plan before he revealed the reasons for his presence in Jerusalem to his fellow Jews. And Nehemiah also then encouraged them by speaking of how the gracious hand of God was upon him and how he had been granted favor in the presence of the king. And that greatly encouraged the people and inspired them. They certainly wouldn't have been up for rebuilding the walls and doing all of this if they had not been told, oh, and by the way, we have the blessing of God on this, and here's how. This is what God allowed to happen with the Persian king. And that inspired them to let the process begin. And notice how there are enemies. The enemies took notice too. And they attempted to hinder the process. But Nehemiah answers them with his confidence in God, saying that they would not be able to stop them, that God was with them. So what do we see in Nehemiah? How did Nehemiah deal with this big problem or challenge before him? Well, we see what? He did what? He mourned, fasted, and prayed. He researched and planned a solution. And then he prayed some more. And then the time came. When the opportunity came, he spoke with the king. And most importantly of all then, he what? He entrusted himself to the gracious hand of God upon him. He knew that it wasn't his own clever tactics or analysis or relationships with people, politicking. He knew it was the gracious hand of God upon him. Yeah, he did those other things. He mourned, he fasted, he prayed, he researched, he planned. And then he spoke with the one person who could do something about it, humanly speaking. But all through the whole thing, what? He entrusted himself to the gracious hand of God upon him. Now you might think, well, that's a great story, Pastor. But that's something that happened thousands of years ago. It has nothing to do with me and my life today. Is that true? I would suggest no, that's not true. I think there are some wonderful truths in this, and more as we'll see as we go through our study here in Nehemiah. But the need to build some walls. Now, usually we talk about walls coming down. What do we mean when we say the walls came down? We're talking about walls that get built between people, things that hinder relationship and communication. Those kinds of walls, it's good when those walls come down. But I'm talking about a different kind of wall, building walls here. These are walls that represent what a significant purpose or accomplishment or achievement. Building walls is accomplishing something for God's glory. Maybe there is a problem or a challenge or an obstacle that keeps you from building walls, from achieving a purpose for God's glory. How might I go about building walls, accomplishing God's purposes for His glory in our lives, if there's an obstacle, a challenge to that? And will there always be obstacles and challenges to building walls? Certainly will, won't there? So what do we do? I think the first thing we do is what? We fast and pray. We don't offer up the one quick prayer, but it's a way of life, isn't it? Fasting and prayer is a way of life. Research and plan. I don't think it honors God when we just say to Him, Lord, fix this situation, help me, and then we do absolutely nothing to figure out what that might mean for us to do. to research and plan a solution. And then what? Pray again. Keep on praying. And the time may come when it's necessary to speak with human authorities. Maybe your situation, what is hindering you, is something that there's someone you need to talk to, a person in authority. Be prepared through much prayer and researching and planning to speak, if necessary, with a human authority. But most importantly then, just as it was for Nehemiah, most importantly for you and for me, is to entrust yourself, that we would entrust ourselves to the gracious hand of God upon you. Remember, what were those questions at the beginning then that we asked? Do you believe, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that God is sovereign, that he has all power and knowledge? Do you believe that God wants to work in the daily circumstances of your life, that he wants to work in you and who you are, the kind of person you are, that he wants to work for eternal glory? Do you believe that? Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe God answers prayer? Do you believe that God has put us together as a body to accomplish great things for his glory? I do. And I'm going to be sharing some things with you over the next few weeks. You're going to have to wait and come back for that. But I want to share with you some things that are on my heart and ask, do we believe that God is sovereign? Do we believe that he wants to work through, that he wants to defeat the obstacles and challenges in our lives? Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe he's put us together to build walls? I do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ and for what you have done in this local body, this fellowship over the years. But Lord, we come before you with gratitude and faith for what you've done, faith for what you're going to do in this body, in the lives and the hearts and lives of the men, women, and young people here today, for what you're going to do in this community, what you've done, what you're going to do in this community through the people in this church. Lord, there's opposition internally, externally, but you are greater. We believe that you are infinitely greater than anything that opposes plans for your glory and purpose. So we entrust ourselves to you. We entrust ourselves to your gracious hand upon us, that, Lord, your will and your purposes would be done in us and in this church, your church, the body of Jesus Christ here in Wonder Lake. May thy will be done, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.